Well, good evening. I'm so grateful that you're here. Tonight we continue our study in eschatology, a little break from our study in Revelation, and soon we'll get back to that. But tonight I thought this is number four of eschatology, and tonight we would look at the difference between the what's called the rapture and the second coming of Christ, an important subject, especially for those of us in this church age. And before I begin, let me ask the Lord, please, to bless our time together. Father, we are so grateful that we have your word, your truth, and your promises to us. And we look to your word, we look to thee, we ask you, Father, to give us wisdom as we search the scriptures, as we study them together, that you would encourage our hearts and strengthen us in our faith. And use this time, dear Lord, please speak through me and guide and direct what is said and done, that we would honor the Lord Jesus Christ and glorify his holy name. That's what we desire foremost to do. We praise you for your kindness that we can meet like this, Father, and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. I would remind you that we've come a ways in our study, and please keep in mind what we have already covered, as it were. And tonight, again, we look primarily at the difference between the rapture and the second coming. I am, as I did the last time, putting my notes on the screen. So what I will ask you to do is to have your Bible in one hand, if you can, because we can't put the verses of Scripture up here along with my notes as well. At least, I didn't design it that way. And so... we're going to look at Scripture together, but we're also going to look at what my notes are, and we're going to go rapidly through that, and I would encourage you in that regard. And I guess you need a third hand if you're writing notes on that paper that I also gave you. So the two systems of hermeneutic thought, and we've already talked about this, you know that one of those is what we would call allegorical. And that is the covenant position, and when I'm talking about that, I mean allegory in the direction of eschatological things. The issues pertaining to eschatology has to do with the study of future things that God has given us in his word. And there is an allegorizing and spiritualizing of text that is related to the fact that they believe the church is an extension of Israel, and that what is promised to Israel is fulfilled in the church. What we're going to focus on, of course, is the literal interpretation, and I believe that is the interpretation that is correct after looking at this for many years. But in saying that, I'm also saying to you that just like what we have in the unity, if you will, of the fire conference that we belong to, and which I've spoken at several times, but not of late. But in essentials, you have unity. And when I'm talking about essentials, I'm talking about those things that are firm in the faith, like the deity of Christ and the Trinity and the sovereignty of God and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, etc., etc. And non-essentials, liberty. And one of those areas would be marked around where our theology goes in eschatology. But that doesn't mean it isn't very important. And it should be important. It should be studied. It should be bumped out by each one of us prayerfully seeking the Lord to give us understanding. And that's what we're trying to do and meet here. So tonight we look primarily at these two issues of the rapture and the second coming. And I'll be putting my notes on the screen. And so here we go. The understanding, the promised coming of Christ. And Christian understanding, really, of end time events and the consummation of God's plan requires intense study. Passages must be interpreted literally by faith and in conjunction with the time, the culture, and the circumstances of their revelation. This literal interpretation is something very important. If someone says, Well, it can't mean what it plainly says and launches off on an allegorical interpretation. What is to prevent error? Nothing is to prevent error. If we can't literally believe it's an issue of faith, what God has said, there's something really amiss about our thinking in that, because the Lord is truth. He is always truth. Now, the scriptures are progressive, we said, in their revelation. And we've also said that from the beginning, really starting in Genesis 3:15, that there was a restorative promise that was given after the fall of our parents in the garden that have cast us all into this terrible condition of sin that we're in. And he continues, that is, God continues, revealing his plan through his written revelation in time and history. The whole must be taken into account to understand according to its progression and to understand the details. And the details of his coming must be understood. Literally, our wrong conclusions will obviously follow, and that's what we have stated. The review of things that we've really already talked about, the promised comings of Christ in the Old Testament, we find differ and vary. What do I mean by that? I mean that even at the time that Christ came and the disciples themselves were expecting a promised kingdom of Christ, and many of the things that were said in the Old Testament were blurry or confusing to them. That's why I use the terminology vary. And what is the confusion? Well, you take things, and I've written here like Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. And he goes on to talk about that he's going to establish his king on Mount Zion, his holy mountain, and that we are to kiss the Son before he becomes angry. It is establishing the fact that God has purposed to put Jesus Christ in a place of power and authority on the earth, on Mount Moriah, which is the Temple Mount. Isaiah 9:6 speaks of the fact that the government will be on his shoulders in the same context of other things about him. Isaiah 53 is a very much still a blur to the Jews, not understanding when it's so graphically stated about what he did in dying on the cross, but yet that was not seen then, and it continues not to be seen. Zechariah 12:10 talks about the fact there's coming a time when the Lord will pour out his Spirit upon Israel, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him. And you look a little further in Zechariah and 14, and you have the Lord Jesus coming to the Mount of Olives, placing his feet there. Fantastic, supernatural things occur. It's talking about his return, and it goes on to say that he will be king over all the earth, for example. So what this confusion is, it's a framework of the comings of Christ in the Old Testament. And we looked at that last time in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Daniel was a man of prayer. He prayed intensely. Of course, he was praying about Israel being regathered back in their land from captivity. And God gave him even more, told him what the future would hold for Israel. And that time frame that we looked at of the 7 times 7, 490 years that would take place, and the pieces of that. Now, what major aspects of Christ's coming remain incomplete from the Old Testament? Let's think about that. We have all of these promises in the Old Testament, and there are certainly those that have yet been not accomplished. Psalm 2 again, the king in Zion, nations inherited the possession. We can think of Isaiah 9:6, the government on his shoulders. Zechariah 14 again, the destruction of enemies, the physical coming to the Mount of Olives, catastrophic events, and rule over the entire earth. Those things certainly have not yet occurred. So if we look at sort of the mystery of the church, as it were, or should I say the mystery of God's promise, not the church, God's promises to Israel in this basic eschatology. We see in the Old Testament there were things that were seen, like the coming to reign, coming to rule, coming to die, and then seen in the New Testament. He comes to die in our place, and he promises to come again. Those are things that are very clearly told us about what God will yet do. But what is not shown or seen is the church in this. And you may recall, I hope you know that, that if we studied Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about the church that came along as something entirely new, a new entity that was a mystery. And a mystery is the idea of something that was not previously disclosed in the Old Testament. And so with that mystery is the fact of the coming for his church. The church would come on the day of Pentecost. The church will exit. It's a parenthesis in God's timeline. It's an entity that was not disclosed or not promised in the Old Testament. And there's also the fact that, again, not only is he coming for his church, but it's also a promise that when he does come to the earth, for these things that were promised in the Old Testament that we were just describing, that he's coming with his church to judge and to rule. So the church will be with him. This is seen in those verses that I've got there, Acts 1:11, Matthew, the Lord Jesus' own words in the Olivet Discourse 24, and also Matthew 25, where he's set up for judgment, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, 2 Peter 3:10, Revelation 19, of course, and others have depicting the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that they were really looking for at his first coming, as you know, that's one of the reasons they crucified him. Now, to understand, though, the differences between these two things, coming for his church and coming with his church to judge and rule, is very important. It also tells us, again, that the church will come, as we will see, with Christ at his second coming. Well, we can't come with Christ at his second coming if we haven't first gone to be with Christ before that event takes place. Now, going a little further, there's in the Old Testament, what was expected was that he's coming to rescue, to restore, and to rule. And that is seen again, really starting in Genesis 3:15, even though there it's very obscure, when he would crush the head of Satan. And you see repeated 2 Samuel chapter 7 has to do with the Davidic covenant, where David is promised that of your seed one will come that will rule eternally. And then these other verses that we've also outlined here. For example, Isaiah 2 is very graphic about the fact that ultimately Israel will be the center of the earth, and people will flock to Israel to where the king is, and he will establish his throne over the earth out of Jerusalem, etc., etc. But there's other verses there as well. Now, he's also, it's understood from the Old Testament, that he's coming under unusual circumstances. You know that Micah 5:2 tells us that he's born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 7:14 tells us that he is born to a virgin. And then you have what is stated in Isaiah 9:6 again, that his name is Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, and all that. And then you have chapter 42, verses 1 to 3, that speaks of him being before men like a bruised reed, you know, and it's describing the fact that he's humble and gentle and meek, and he comes, of course, the first time to die, and according to that, also again, like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 52 and 3, and these other, Daniel 9:26 and others, that the Messiah was to come to suffer and die on behalf of his people. And we have something similar to this in the New Testament, that he is to die as a Savior. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and so forth. Christ repeated this. And this connects to the unusual circumstances, again, that were reflected in back in the Old Testament. You see where I'm going? And then, but you can say that also to die as Savior connects back to the Old Testament, even though it was not understood. It was like something that wasn't there to most of the people, even though it was there. And again, we have the church coming as a mystery in the New Testament. It appears on the scene. And then, so if the church came as it did on the day of Pentecost because of the rejection of the Messiah that the Jews did, and that was all in the providence of Almighty God, then we also know that that church has a limited time, because God has promises to Israel that are yet to be fulfilled. So, in that, we have the coming for his church, which is the end of the church age. And we're going to see that primarily in these three verses that you should be familiar with, John 14, 1 to 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, that should be 13 to 17, and 1 Corinthians 15, 48 to 53. And he's also, of course, coming with his church to judge and to rule. And this is very clearly taught as well. I think particularly of Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, when the Lord Jesus talks about that. And then, of course, if you run all the way back to the back of the book, in Revelation 19, 11 through 16, all of that outlines graphically the incredible second coming of the Lord to defeat his enemies, to judge and cast into hell, but also to rule and to reign on the earth. All of this is incredibly important. Now, initially from the Old Testament and repeated in the Gospels, the second coming was in view by most. They did not have any idea that there would be two comings in the first place. They had no idea about the first coming. Everything was focused on the promises of God to come and rule and reign. He was to be coming in glory, and this was spread, of course, into the New Testament of the Father for judgment. And his destination, what is it? His destination for the second coming would be the earth. That was what was promised. And then you have Matthew 24, 30. In this coming, it's graphically shown that the people of the earth will look upon him. They will. In fact, let me get you to turn there. Let's go there. Let's go to Matthew 24 just for a moment. Matthew 24. I told you I was going to get you to look at your Bible, by the way, instead of me just up here talking. Look at Matthew 24. If you back up to verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, isn't that amazing? Think of that. This is something that is very visible, and the timing is associated with immediately after the tribulation. Now, keep that in mind, because that becomes very important, because there's so much said about the fact that we can't know the day or the hour, when here it says, immediately after the tribulation, and even the last half of that tribulation. In fact, in this text, if you back up to I'm looking for the Antichrist. For then there will be a great trinity. Okay, verse 15. Beg your pardon. Is that what you said? Somebody? Verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by through Daniel the prophet, what we studied last time, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And then he tells them to flee and run for their lives, because the Antichrist is set to murder every one of them that he can, to annihilate them. And God protects many of them, not all of them, but many of them. But the point is, we know from other texts, you have 3.5 years then before the Lord Jesus will physically return to the earth, and what we just read about in verse 29, which is immediately after the tribulation. Now, where does this judgment take place? Or it's raining. Where does this judgment take place? It takes place on the earth, right? In fact, if you're still in Matthew 24, if you flip over to Matthew 25, and this is all, I believe, in sequence, and it says in verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, that's what we're talking about, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep. So here he is. It takes place on the earth, not in the sky and not in heaven, but on the earth. That is associated with the second coming. And also we could say he's coming with power, which is the opposite, of course, of his first coming. And if you look at, we won't go there, but at Revelation 19, 11, really through chapter 20 and verse 6, what does Christ do at his coming? He doesn't come meek and mild as he did in the stable as a baby and in swaddling clothes. He comes in power and destroys the armies of the earth that are posed against him, and he destroys all of the evil. He casts the Antichrist into the lake of fire, and he binds Satan for 1,000 years, etc., etc. And so, just as the new entity, the church, was not disclosed, neither was the rapture until John 14, 1-3. So let's turn to John 14. This is a very important verse, and particularly in the context in which it's found. Christ is having his last words before the cross, just hours away. And his disciples have been told, if you back up to chapter 13 and verse 33, little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Peter is so alarmed down in verse 36. He says to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will, notice this, follow me later. Now these disciples are terribly disturbed. What are they expecting? They're expecting the Lord to establish a kingdom on the earth, aren't they? And all the things that he has told them about crucifixion and everything else, it's just kind of gone in one ear and out the other. They don't want to hear it. But the Lord Jesus here speaks to them, and who are they going to be? Who are they now, really? And they don't know it yet. They're the church founders, aren't they? That's when we get to the book of Acts. The Lord is going to swing his attention away from the Jews and give it to us, praise the Lord, Gentiles. And so that's what he's doing when he gets to chapter 14. He says, in order to develop a full understanding of the rapture, we must understand this is the initial introduction of that is found, the first place in the scripture where there's any identification at all with this unusual coming. Why? The church was not known. The church comes, and the church will also be removed, as he promised. So with that is this idea that we must develop a full understanding of the rapture by coordinating all of these verses about it. Each has a providential contribution, adding information to the whole understanding of this. And this is what we see in looking at prophecy of the coming of Christ in the Old Testament, in the same sense of the first coming and the second coming. Prophetic descriptions of when, where, and for what purpose each had to add to the whole picture, even though it was not understood, it was actually all there, at least with the first coming and the second coming. And the passage then of John 14:1-3, 1 Corinthians 15 we'll look at, and 1 Thessalonians 4 constitute the primary passages teaching the catching up, the resurrection, the rapture of the church, of Christ's church. And then also, you know, there is one other passage, well, there's more than one other, but in particular that I think is important, and that's 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 8. Why? Because that one provides the order of events, the coming of Christ for his church, followed by the day of the Lord, the tribulation, followed by Christ's second coming and judgment. It's really all outlined there when studied, I believe, correctly. So, event differences between the rapture and the second coming. What are they? In a very basic way, let's look at some of those. Okay? Here's a list right here of the really incredible differences between the rapture, the taking of the church, and the second coming. And as I've listed there, the first one, well, I backed up. The first one, the glorification of saints, is found, the very first one there. And there is no glorification in the second coming. There's no mention of that. It's a coming for judgment. We can go to the saints. Where is our destination? Our destination at the rapture is to go to heaven, just like John 14:1-3 we'll see says. Whereas in the second coming, the saints are actually returning to the earth. You could take the earth is not judged in the rapture at all. It is a mysterious event. In the second coming, the earth is judged. We can also add, as I had mentioned, that the rapture is an imminent event. What do I mean by that? I mean that we don't know the time. It could be at any time. The early church expected it, and we're still expecting it, even though we're way down the road now, and the season seems to be ripe for that. There is, with the second coming, it's not imminent. It's not a mystery, because once the tribulation begins, if we're following the scripture, we know that at the end of that, just what we read earlier, will be the coming of Jesus Christ. And then we can say that the rapture affects saints only. It's only the saints that will be mysteriously removed. And the second coming affects everyone. Every eye will see him. Every person that knows him not will mourn. It talks about in Revelation 6 that the strong men, the leaders, and all these will try to hide in the rocks and hills from him. They're so terrified at his coming. And we know that the rapture is before the tribulation. Now, that's another thing that's up in the air, but we believe that we can show that it's before the tribulation. And the second coming, of course, again, even states it after the tribulation. In the rapture, there is no reference to Satan whatsoever. In the second coming, Satan is bound. Again, the rapture, Christ comes to the air. In the second coming, Christ comes to the earth and puts his feet on the Mount of Olives. Christ comes for his bride in the rapture. Christ comes with his bride in the second coming. And only saints will see Christ. Only saints will see him. But every eye will see Christ at the second coming. That's the difference between those two. Now, the contributions of the major text, then, to this understanding are important. We're going to see in John chapter 14, and what we just looked at, 1 to 3, that Christ introduces the idea that he's coming for them. And it's a source of blessed hope. He tells them, let not your heart be troubled. And he tells them that he himself is building them a place in my Father's house. He's talking about heaven, isn't he? There's no mystery to that. And he will come, he says, and receive us to heaven. Very clear language, very clear promise. We can also look at 1 Corinthians 15, where it tells us in that passage, 15:50 to 58, will be glorified. Not everyone in Christ that will die. In other words, those that are alive when he returns, they will be changed. And that's the next bullet. All in Christ will be changed instantly. He calls it in the twinkling of an eye. And he talks in terms that the whole business of the 15th chapter is about resurrection and the difference between the immortality and our mortality now. Death will be defeated. Hallelujah. And knowing this, he says, because you know this, because you believe the promise of God for this, what are you to do? You're to live faithfully because of that. And then you have the other major verse of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, which gives us additional information. Christ will bring with him the spirits of the deceased to join their resurrected bodies. We have understanding of that from this passage. Those alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, so that there's not any question about where it is and how it takes place. He tells us exactly. And the issue there is Christ is in the atmosphere, but he doesn't come to the earth. And from then on, he says, in the 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, we will be with the Lord. Where is the Lord? Well, he's going back to heaven. We learn that from the other passages. We learn that also from John 14, as well as 1 Corinthians 15 as well. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 8, it provides again the order of events, the coming of Christ together as church, which is the rapture. And by the way, that word there used for that, parousia, is the same word that is used elsewhere for the same event. Followed by the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation, or the time of God's wrath being poured out on the earth just before the coming of Christ. He purges the earth. Followed by the second coming of Christ, when he comes in judgment and rules and reigns over the earth from Jerusalem. The rapture is introduced just before the cross, as I said. And let's look at that in a little bit more detail. So go with me again, if you're not already there, to John 14, 1 to 3. This is an example of a misguided interpretation that I'm going to start with. And this is good old Adam Clark. You may have Adam Clark commentaries. Adam Clark lived in the late 1700s and the early 1800s. And he's a good man of God. But notice what he says, and I'm just quoting it here. For us to understand, if you've been going to church all your life and you're not hearing any of these things I'm talking about, he says, and if I go, and he's quoting the Lord Jesus, he says, and when I shall have gone and prepared a place for you, open the kingdom of an eternal glory for your reception and for the reception of all that shall die in the faith, I will come again after my resurrection and give you the fullest assurance of this state of blessedness, and confirm you in the faith by the grace and the effusion of my Spirit. Now, this again is an example of a misguided interpretation. I would ask with this, there it is, I should have had it up, beg your pardon. Is Christ referring here to the giving of the Holy Spirit? Is that what he's doing? Do you see the missing there? When he says, and confirm you in the faith by my grace and the effusion of my Spirit. That's not what this is about at all. And is Christ here referring to their natural death or martyrdom? No. He's referring to coming and receiving them to himself. And is he promising a literal coming for his own? Here are those who will found the church to take them where he is. And by the way, that's both those that have gone asleep, those that have died in the Lord, that are part of the church, and those that are living, you see. In all of these rapture texts, it refers to both. They're being received to the Lord. So Christ's promise is not to be allegorized to mean something that it doesn't, but just taken at face value. Most in Christianity, even today, don't recognize the church as Paul described, a mystery, and also fail to see the rapture as a separate coming. Let's go to another example of a misguided interpretation. Go with me to 1 Corinthians, one of the other rapture texts. Again, the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection. And here's, a misguided interpretation. He says, all be changed, quoting that. He says, for as flesh and blood cannot inherit glory, and all shall not be found dead at the day of judgment, then all must be changed, undergo such a change that their bodies may become spiritual like the bodies of those who shall be raised from the dead. Now he does equate whatever is being explained here with a coming of Christ, but which coming? He calls it, notice what I underlined, at the day of judgment. But you see, this has nothing to do with the day of judgment. When we study the day of judgment, there's nothing there about glorification, a translation of the body into at those times. There's nothing there about a resurrection at the coming of Christ. It's a time for his judgment upon the earth, and but the majority of the people, and I think that would still be true, believe that all these things, though fuzzy they be and confusing to them that they be, are all one event. That's the point. But they're not one event. In fact, just answering these questions, is this referring to Christ coming in judgment? Revelation 19? No. Can't be. It's not found anywhere where you look in those particular situations. For whom is this written? Who's the all here? We have to understand that. This is a church promise. This is written to the church. And so the all there are those that are all in Christ in the church age. And in this context, where is the destination? Look back with me if you're still in chapter 15. Look at verse 49 and 50. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we also bear the image of the, notice, heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, the destination here is obvious, the same destination spoken of in John 14, 1-3. It's heaven. It's heaven. So that's the destination. Not the second coming. That's not the destination. The destination is the earth. Now, could this be referring to the same event Christ promised his disciples in looking to them as the coming founders of the church? John 14, 1-3. And, of course, the answer to that is yes. Precisely it fits. And does this event match with 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where we are to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord, he says. And the answer to that is as well, yes. Now, what Christ promised to his disciples, who would be those who would establish the church, again, we see going back to John 14. And I want you to go there, back to John 14, and let's look at a right interpretation of this, a literal interpretation, overview, as it were. This is undoubtedly new information of comfort to the disciples who have just been told before the cross, and they're fixing to experience all the horrific events of Christ dying at the cross, being beaten and bloody, and where he doesn't even look like a man. And he's telling them, let not your heart be troubled. That's amazing. But you see, in the same sense, he tells us that today too. We're to be comforted by these words. This business that he promises here is applicable to us today as well. He says, I will come again, which is an expression used of Christ himself returning to the earth. This is himself, not the Spirit, and consistent with the fact that he has told them he is going to the Father, back in John 13:33, but will return for them. And, in fact, he says, receive you to myself. It is true our spirit goes to him when we die. That's, by the way, 2 Corinthians 5:8 gives us information about that. But here the weight of this is a completed manner as likened to what the Lord himself will do, because he's going to be resurrected. And the sense is Christ coming as the Savior and first fruits of resurrection and transformation. That's what we know now to be true when he says, receive you to myself. This is a glorious, glorious promise. Receive is paralambano, and it's used in other places, and it means to take physically, not spiritually. And instead of coming together the living saints for an earthly rule, he will take them where? To the Father's house, which is glory or heaven, isn't it? You see that clearly? I hope you do. It does not fit the comings that we've talked about from Zechariah 14, where he comes to the Mount of Olives, does catastrophic things and rules the world, or even in the book of Acts, just before he ascends to glory and he's answering a question about when are you going to establish the kingdom. It doesn't fit, certainly, Revelation 19, 11 and following. It is a coming to receive his children and reside in glory where he is with the Father until the second coming, where he will bring us to rule and reign with him on the earth. The coming promised in John 14, may I say, is also consistent with the other rapture text. And there's where things fit together like a glove. In other words, for example, and I've given an example here, of similarities to 1 Thessalonians 4:13. For time, I'm not going to... Boy, howdy, I'm out of time already. I'm not going to go into this, but just look at these comparisons, just glancing over that, where he talks about trouble, and he talks about 4:13, not grieving as those that have no hope, about believing, and about he's God, and told you, and I say to you, all those comparisons, again, it fits together like a glove. And so Paul's extensive declaration of the reality and the necessity of the resurrection fits with Christ's promise to the church founders. This, again, is seen in 1 Corinthians 15. In this context, the 15th chapter addresses resurrection, and the first 11 chapters deal with the fact of the resurrection. And in verse 12 to 19, Paul states that Christianity rests on the validity of resurrection. By the way, the only religion, so to speak, that does, and it's the only one that has a risen Savior, of course, and any claim of Christianity aside from the resurrection is just vanity. And as Adam plunged the human race, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, into sin and death, Christ by his resurrection will make all in Christ glorified. That's his promise. in verse 23 to 32, Christ's resurrection was first in order. All in him will follow. That's why he's called the first fruits of the resurrection. Verses 33 to 34, those who do not believe in the resurrection, tells us very clearly, are to be avoided. And in 35 to 49, Paul goes into detail explaining the difference between sinful, temporary, earthly bodies and future resurrected or transformed, glorified bodies. What we have now is temporary. What we'll have then is going to be far better, far glorious. So there's the necessity and importance of the resurrection, which fits with Christ's promise to the church founders back in, again, in chapter 14 of John. But in 50 to 57 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says in verse 50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So is this referring to the rapture or to Christ's return to establish his promised earthly kingdom? Well, the question is, what is meant by flesh and blood? Well, of course, what is meant by that, he's been discussing the difference between earthly bodies and heavenly bodies, and he elaborates using physical contrast, perishable with imperishable, dishonor with glory and weakness with power and natural with spiritual. All of that. So what he's talking about, of course, is flesh and blood is our current fallen body, subject to death. That is what is perishable. A perishable body cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The body must be changed into an imperishable body in order, in other words, to enter glory. And so he continues in this, as we will. Mark, Luke, and John's gospel use the phrase kingdom of God, while Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven or God is broadly the sphere of God's presence and his rule. That is seen in these texts, and you'll have to take my word for it. I'm going to pass them up. But the kingdom of God is a phrase to understand how, by the context it's found in. What is it, and where is it located? Well, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are used interchangeably, for example, by John the Baptist. And I give a couple of verses there. He proclaimed the kingdom is at hand, if you may recall that. The kingdom of God is located, therefore, where? Where the king is located. Where is he now? Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's now in heaven. In the context, Paul is addressing bodies prepared for heaven in verses 48 and 49, and that's where Christ resides, until his second coming. Then he will come and take the place of Satan. That's why he's bound for 1,000 years. And if we look at continuing in this, and in chapter for 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50 and following, beg your pardon. I got way off there. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So what he's saying here is this passage clearly describes a physical resurrection and glorification with a removal to heaven. It coincides with these other rapture passages. It does not fit with the second coming passages. Using the hermeneutical principle of aligning other scripture with scripture referring to the same event, we build upon the overwhelming evidence for and knowledge of the rapture being a separate event from the second coming. And God provides a gracious rescue of his church prior to the tribulation wrath, which he will pour out on the earth, the final 7 years prophesied to Daniel. One of the ways I know that very clearly, and there's no way around it, is the promise that he gives in Revelation 3:10. You recall, this is one of the promises to the seven churches. The church at Philadelphia is in Revelation 3:10. The church at Philadelphia is a church that he only gives commendation to. There is no condemnation. In other words, the church at Philadelphia represents the true church without question. It's a church that Christ says is doing that which is pleasing to him in every aspect. And he says to them, because you have kept my word of perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of the testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, there is no other event or anything that matches that other than exactly and precisely the tribulation. And we have every reason to believe from that and from other reasons that the rapture, this removal of the church, occurs before the tribulation. And so, therefore, yours truly is a pre-tribulationist. Now, in verse 50, back in 1 Corinthians 15, this phrase, why is this important? By comparison, the second coming of Christ is visible. Now, what does he say here? He says that I'm going to tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. That's really verse 51. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. This is something that is to be completely contrasted with the second coming, as we've already talked about, which is seen by everyone on the earth. Apparently, it's a slow coming purposely of God, a display of his power and glory in the heavens, where every eye on the face of the earth will be focused on the fact that he is coming. The saved, surviving the tribulation, enter into his earthly kingdom, and this passage is instead describing a direct removal and entry into heaven requiring imperishable bodies. By contrast to his second coming, there's no mention of resurrection or glorification, and we've already really covered that. Now, in 51, he talks about that it's a mystery, means something not previously known, as I've already said. The church is also a mystery, and that's the reason this is a mystery. That is found in Ephesians 3, verse 3 to 6. And in our immediate passage, if this were referring to the second coming of Christ to the earth, it would not fit the category of a mystery. Why? Again, because the second coming of Christ is found all over the Old Testament. And I've listed some verses again as well. The rapture, like the church, is a mystery not revealed until the New Testament. And it's obvious, verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15 coincides with and provides additional information to the same event. And he says here, we will not all sleep in verse 51, is a phrase used to describe physical death of Christians only. It speaks of those who die without Christ as just dying, of being dead. But those in Christ, you will find always in the New Testament, are spoken of as asleep, or resting is the idea. Those who are alive on the earth, when Christ comes for his church, described, will also, as the resurrected bodies will be changed into glorified bodies, so will we who are alive on the earth in the imperishable bodies will be changed or to imperishable bodies instead. And he goes into additional detail about this. The difference between bodies that are perishable and those imperishable has already been described in great detail by Paul. So this is the rapture. This is the rapture. It's what it is. And God's restoration then continues in verse 52. He says it's in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Moment is atomos. The idea is so quickly it cannot be divided. It cannot be seen. It's not possible to measure in any form or fashion. It's so rapidly completed, it is as if it never occurred. So to further enhance the understanding of the instantaneous nature, he says, in the twinkling of an eye. Twinkling refers to the rapid movement of the eye, which cannot be measured. Shows that it's so quick that there's no time possibility of it, and so that it is the idea that it will not be perceived by anyone. Just all of a sudden, God's people are going to disappear. If we compare that with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it is clearly derived as a secret catching up, it happens so quick it is invisible to those remaining. And so his coming as in the rapture is a secretive thing. It just suddenly occurs. It suddenly happens, and the people of the earth are left to try to explain it. This is by contrast with the second coming, again, which is purposely seen in the sky by everyone, Matthew 24:30 and Revelation 1:7. Okay. One thing I probably need to cover here in the few moments remaining is this last trumpet, because a similar phrase also is used in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 with the trumpet of God. The fact of the trumpet in both accounts adds additional credence to it, to referring, of course, to the same event. But this also brings some trepidation from some people. We can ask, what does the last trumpet refer? There's been controversy about this, primarily because of the judgment trumpets. Remember, there's these seven judgments that are given, and groups of seven in the time of the tribulation. And one of those judgments is the trumpet judgments. And the last trumpet judgment is found in Revelation 11:15. Is the trumpet judgment found in verse 11:15 of Revelation what is referred to in the rapture as the last trumpet? Or what is it referring? Well, we can say that trumpets had a very important role in history of Israel. They were the means of communication. They didn't have cell phones and computers or what anything, or telephones or anything. I'm trying to be ridiculous. But what they used to communicate with a vast group, and particularly if there was some very important message that needed to go out, was a blast of trumpet. A trumpet was blown. Also, you know, we saw that with when Jericho, the wall fell down. Joshua was told to march around the city seven times. And the last one, blow the trumpet and the wall fell down. So trumpets are shown to have been used to announce a new king, to command Israel, to gather the people, and at special events. And all those, I give scripture there for that, if you want to copy that down. And a trumpet from a Jewish perspective would be understood as essential at the greatest event of Christ coming for his own, or to gather his people to himself. It's also no wonder as well that trumpets were used in Revelation to announce horrendous judgments. The question then is this about the same trumpet? The trumpet so is intended to highlight the significance of the resurrection here and the catching up of God's people, I believe. It's not talking about judgment at all. In fact, judgment's not seen in this anywhere. So the purpose of the, let me just continue the thought here. The purpose is, I believe, the first thing that should be noted is the seventh trumpet is the last in a series called trumpet judgments, but it's not the last judgment. Make a point of that. Seven more judgments called bowl judgments will follow. So it's not the end of judgments during the tribulation. So it is specifically only the last of the trumpet judgments. And post-tribulation theorists place the rapture resurrection at this event as the second coming at the end of the tribulation to fit the seventh trumpet at the end. Again, but the judgments don't end with the trumpet judgments, for there are additionally other bowls of wrath promised to continue God's judgment before the coming of Christ. So to conclude, the last trumpet ends God's wrath and therefore refocuses on his return does not fit here in this situation. And verse 52 tells us, additionally, the trumpet for the church is called the trump of God, while the seventh trumpet is an angel's trumpet. The seventh angel sounded, that's what it says. For the judgment trumpets of Revelation, then 8 to 11, the seven angels were fitted with a specific assignment or duty of pouring out God's wrath on the earth. So it has nothing to do with the trump of God. By contrast, 1 Thessalonians 4, the voice of the archangel's announcement is associated with the trumpet, an entirely different and joyous occasion, unlike that of Revelation 11. Okay, I hope I'm making sense to you. The trumpets of Revelation announce fearful judgment upon the world. By contrast, the trumpet of our text calls the dead in Christ out of their graves and summons both the ones raised and the elect still living into the Lord's presence. The trumpet of our text is not a wrath issue, but a glorification issue. Both are significant events, but there is no similarity between the two. Both passages, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, are addressing God glorifying his church. Judgment is absent from both. The trumpets in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians signify the final command of the Lord to his church. And that's very important. This is it. It's the final command. We're going to be glorified. We're going to be in his presence. And hallelujah, wonderful, wonderful. So the meaning of the last trumpet is a reference to God completing his final earthly promise for his church. I believe that it should be very clear. One final issue, very quickly. We can't have Marty overtime, but the 24 elders that are found in Revelation 11, 16, in the same context as that last trumpet judgment, were already in heaven in Revelation 4, 4. And so these elders, they represent the church. I don't think there's any question about that from any reasonable commentary. The 24 elders are the church. So if they're already there at this last trumpet, they're already in heaven at the last trumpet, then they can't be taken to heaven. I hope you follow me. Making the seventh trumpet judgment the summons of the church to glory, again, does not fit. The only variable similarity between them is the word trumpet, and each context is addressing something entirely different. The trumpet is merely the last of the trumpet judgments. That is its context. Okay. I am going to shut down because I'm over time. But I'm almost done. But I'll finish next time. My apology to you. Let me pray and then we'll ask if there's any questions or anything. Me going 140 miles an hour, if you have some. Father, we thank you, Lord. There's nothing more wonderful than the promise of your coming. And even as we are here and it's raining and there's thunder going on around us, we recognize your power, your glory. And Father, that one of these days, this old broken down body is going to be replaced with a new body to be in your presence and in a place of absolute security, a place of glory that I don't deserve. And Father, for all that love you, that love your appearing, it's wonderful to read of these things. Help us to believe you, help us to trust you, and help us, as you say through Paul and Titus, to have this as our blessed hope. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.